The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13, where we are working on verse 1. All right, as the believer received a bath associated with his salvation, the washing of regeneration, his sins were all washed away. He was clean before God. And that condition remained intact just as long as the believer did not commit a personal sin. However, as we know, we all have a functional and active sin nature that remains after salvation, and that it has to be addressed because it produces sins. Obviously not apart from the volition, not apart from our will, but the fact is it produces sins, and then when we get dirty again, we have to be cleansed. This is taught through the principle of John 13, for instance, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and is the principle that we refer to as rebound. When the believer contracts spiritual dirt, i.e. sin, he needs to be cleansed. And that cleansing comes simply through confession, acknowledgement to God the Father that I have failed and that I want to be forgiven. I want to be in fellowship. And that's all it takes. You don't have to do any penance or anything like that. Just simply acknowledge it to God. And he does the same thing every time, because this is all based on the work of Christ on the cross, whereby all sins have already been judged and paid for. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, make sure the sin nature is put aside, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan that you have taken all things into consideration, and even in these last days continue to provide the highest level of teaching under the principle of gold, silver, and precious stones for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize that ultimately your goal is to share your glory with those who will share in it, but that you will not do so apart from their volitional decision to do certain things, to comply with the dictates of the doctrine and the gospel. And ultimately, of course, then to lay hold of the great rewards you do have for those that seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Romans 13, 1 with a section that will extend down through really about verse 8. In one sense, 8 is kind of a summary of it, but 7 at any rate. And this deals with the establishment chain of command, governmental authority that the believer has to address as a part of the function of Paul's overall subject, again, back from Romans 12, 9, and what constitutes the biblical type of love that is manifested through the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So he goes here and deals now, having dealt with how we interact with one another in the local church under spiritual gifts and other factors through Romans 12. Then the command not to take revenge, to extract vengeance on those on the outside, engage in revenge tactic against those who do us wrong. We are to do good for them as we can, as it becomes available. And so rather than overcoming, or being overcome rather, with their bad behavior, we are to exemplify good behavior that God will bless. And ultimately, of course, he will deal with our enemies and detractors. Now, this section deals with how we relate to the powers that be. It is certainly conceivable that believers in the first century, having heard that they have been freed from all things, specifically, Paul deals at length, as we've seen in Romans, with this issue of the Mosaic Law, which, of course, was while it had spiritual components to it, was a civil code designed to tell people how to live in society. And it's conceivable that believers thought we're free from the law, but we're not looking to the law for salvation, so we're free from all law. And so therefore, no law makes any difference. And the reality is, of course, the secular law does matter in the life of the believer. We are here, again, Satan, his children, they don't have to play by the rules. We do. We have to know what the rules are and abide by them. And the rules are for us that we have to be good citizens of whatever culture, whatever society, whatever government we're born under, and maintain loyalty and allegiance to that as much as is possible. We do not have to, as we will prove in here or show, this is not a command of blind obedience no matter what the government does. But it is saying that as a general rule of thumb, every soul, as it says here in verse 1, indicating too that this doesn't just apply to believers. This applies to every person who has volition, who has a soul. And it only applies to things with souls. It doesn't apply to dogs and cats and horses and other animals. It doesn't apply to lower creation. They don't have laws. So every soul must be subject, again here, more reflecting the imperative. It's a command. It's not optional. It must be subject. Again, and the mental attitude is primarily what this is looking at. Now, that does not mean, of course, that you can be in mental attitude subjection and then be in overt rejection of the authority of the government. But again, generally speaking, this is going to deal with the mental attitude. If Paul wanted to say be obedient, he would have used different families of words. So he wants us to have a mental attitude that, okay, the governing authorities are here. They are here because God has put them here. That is our biggest motivation right there, is that this is still a part of God's plan, that he has still left a mark in this world, particularly in regard to authority and organization, that is a reflection of his goodness. Now, we may not think of the government always in terms of good. But as he's going to say, the government is here for our good. The government is here, and largely, again, I want to point out that we're dealing with internal matters here, civil matters within the United States, our government, in your homeland. We're not dealing with warfare. We're not dealing with external things. We're dealing largely with the matter of criminal behavior and noncompliance with the laws of the land. So, because he must be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God. Again, he switches to an arthritis form here of exousia. There is no authority in general. There is no principle of authority apart from God. God has authority as a part of his own essence, and that authority to everyone else is delegated. And even in the greatest creature ever created, Satan, his authority was delegated. I placed you there, he said. I made it so. And so if Satan has his authority delegated, every lesser authority certainly does as well. And so all authorities will be answerable to God. Now that's one of the things we can comfort ourselves with. These authorities may do many things that are bad. They may do many things that are counterproductive. They may do many things that actually hurt people. But they will answer to God for all of that. And that we're going to get a dose of, kind of, we have to, although you can't, the passages aren't combined. But one of the passages coming up here in chapter 14 deals with the matter of believers. Certainly, he's already dealt with in chapter 12 there, the matter of not taking your own revenge, even if people do wrong. Same thing would apply, obviously, to the government. Even if the government does wrong, you're not free to engage in subterfuge, treason, these sorts of things. What these people are or aren't, it's ironic that I watch these things. You know, I see President Obama here pardon a traitor while they're busy trying to kill another traitor. Well, which traitors are good traitors and which ones are bad ones? Which ones should we kill and which ones should we honor? The fact is, they're all bad if you are actively undermining your country. That should be punishable. Treason was punishable by death in most cultures and should probably be. But you got to prove it. That's another whole issue. You can't hold people without due process and just claim they're guilty or war criminals or whatever they are and I'll just hold them. So authority comes from God, and they will answer for this. They don't know this. Most of them don't because they're unbelievers. They don't care. But they're going to answer for the way they've used their authority. And God's going to make all these things right they've done. So now those authorities which exist are established by God. And we've gotten into this here, dealing with that matter. I think we left off with point 13 here. The term authorities, that matter of authorities, is a translation of the Greek exousia. Again, comes from the to be verb. That's a participial form of eini, there, ousia. Literally, out from being, since you exist, you have the right to act or decide. You think, therefore you exist. And if you exist, you have the freedom of volition. So the right to do as one pleases. And as an abstract noun, it usually refers to authority in general. There, where we saw last night as we closed, Christ was given all authority in his humanity, in the glorified hypostasis. He had authority as a part of his deity, but he had to, in a sense, attain to God's plan for his life in order to be given this other authority. That now the authority of his deity extends to his humanity, which has never, again, no human being has ever had this. The same authority as God. And in fact, when we get into chapter 14, one of the things that's really clear throughout that chapter is Paul talks about God and the Lord and Christ, and you can't sometimes tell if he's referring to the Father or the Son, who he's referring to, because he uses the terms almost interchangeably. And that's not to say each one doesn't have its particular nuance. It does. But Paul's very comfortable talking about the Lord and God and Christ and not making huge distinctions between them. So 14, it came to denote the right or authority to rule, especially the legal right that came by virtue of one's office. One who possessed the right or authority. For instance, it's used there in John chapter 19. And I believe this is probably Pilate boasting about his authority over Jesus. And Jesus is not impressed, as we will see. So Pilate said to him, it is this Pilate, I figured it was, do you not speak to me? How dare you, essentially? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Your life's in my hand, dummy. You better buck up here and start playing, well, do like I tell you. And Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it was been given to you from above. You are a servant of God, whether you know it or not, you little dope. He didn't tell him that. I mean, he can't say that, but that's the truth of it. Pilate's impressed with himself. Well, he's a governor. I mean, he was a Roman military man. He's come up through the ranks. He's earned his way up to the top. He has great reason for having a regard for himself and who he is. But unfortunately, he has no grace orientation or no God orientation. So unless it had been given to you from above, your authority only comes from God, whether you know it or not. I know it. Is what Jesus told him. So it's one who possessed the right or authority, or it can refer to the domain, sphere, or jurisdiction over which one exercised authority. Luke 23. So it can refer to the authority, it can refer to the person exercising the authority, and it can refer to the area or place over which he has authority. And so in that case, it's translated as jurisdiction. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's, literally, it's our same word, authority. That he is a citizen of, he was born in Galilee. And so therefore, that was Herod's region. So he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So 15, although some have advocated for a dual reference here in Romans now, governing authorities, to both human and angelic authorities, there is no question that in this context, it only refers to human governmental officials that have been delegated the right to exercise power over others. Although Paul uses the term exousia in other places to denote angelic authorities, this is why they want to include angels here. But angels are not in view in this passage at all. They are not to be read into this. But I know why they want to do it, and it's because he uses this word, authorities, exousia, of angels in other places. It is always coupled with other terms that make it clear and evident that it's referring not only to human authorities. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses it in verse 21. And actually, the immediate context is here when Christ was exalted And God seated him at his right hand, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Well, there, you wouldn't limit authority simply to earthly rulers. He's been exalted above angelic creatures as well. And he talks about the different kinds of rule, authority, power, and dominion. He's not talking simply about one there in this context. Also, same book, 2:2. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the authority of the air. Well, that, okay, having authority over the atmosphere, that's something clearly much bigger than earthly authorities. And historically, this verse has been interpreted to refer only to Satan. I don't know that I've ever seen any interpretation that suggests otherwise. That he is the one that runs the course of this world. And of course, the world's comfortable with it. Also, 3:10, same book. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And there, clearly, obviously, he's not talking only about earthly authorities. He's specifically focusing on angelic authorities, angelic majesties, which see now that God the Son, the God-man, has been exalted above them. God the Son always was, but the God-man wasn't. All right, you can also see Colossians 1:3. Be nowhere does Paul even insinuate that believers are to subject themselves to hostile angelic forces. Rather, he teaches that believers are in a struggle against them, and they are to be resisted. Ephesians chapter 6. So again, he couldn't be talking about angelic authorities here, because he says, submit yourselves to them. When he talks about angelic authorities and spiritual warfare, the conflict we have, the angelic conflict, he uses opposite language. He says, don't submit, resist. Fight against them. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against powers there, that's our word authorities. Against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. He doesn't say submit, he says resist when talking about them. So to read angels into the Romans context would do a lot of violation to it theologically. And you can also see James 4:7 that says resist the devil. And 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 says something similar about resisting the devil. The language is opposite of what it is in this passage where it says submit. This one used antistamine, which means to stand against rather than to be subject under. So there's definitely a difference there. Well, see, one cannot adduce a New Testament passage that even suggests that demonic powers have somehow been transformed into servants of God. Again, back to our context of Romans 13, when he talks about these authorities, Romans 13:4, and he shifts to a singular here, he says, it is a minister of God to you for good. Well, does anybody really believe that of the demons? That they're here for our good? They're enemies. They want to kill us. They want to neutralize us. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. And then he says in verse 6, for because of this you pay taxes. For rulers, again, governmental rulers, are servants of God. Nobody in their right mind thinks the demons are servants of God. They're not serving God. And in some cases, the governmental rulers may not be consciously serving him, but they serve his purposes. They are here because he has established government as a way to administrate his planet. So, D, lastly, the reference to taxation in verses 6 and 7 demands that this discussion is limited to earthly authorities. The demons aren't taxing us. Not because they probably wouldn't want to, but, I mean, they just can't. I mean, I don't know why demons don't have money, no pockets. They don't care about money, I don't think. I don't think money's their deal. So taxation would not apply to demons. I mean, just to point this out, that I thought this was pretty straightforward and clear, but I saw a number of interpreters that get pretty creative with this and want to start reading demons into it. I'm like, what? No. So there's plenty of proof that they're wrong. 16, the Greek word translated as governing is actually the participle of the verb hupereko, which literally means to be to have above or hold above, to be at a point higher than someone on a scale, to surpass or excel them. That's our deal there. Governing is hupereko. So it is functioning as an adjective, even though it's a participle. That's not an unusual way for participles to be used in Greek, by the way. And figuratively used to denote one in a controlling position, one that has greater power or authority than another. And this indicates that secular rulers occupy a legal position that is superior to the position that believers under their jurisdiction occupy. You say, but I'm in union with Jesus Christ. I've been exalted in the heavenlies where he sits. You've been raised up with Christ and seated at his right hand. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So you can see where believers might take some of these positional truths and say, well, look, I'm under God's authority and I'm a believer, so I don't have to be subject to these guys down here because they're God's enemies. And that's one rationale that people use. But it's wrong. Because God still does not give the believer the freedom to do this. In fact, this is very consistent with what we have in Romans. It's consistent with what Paul teaches in other places. It's consistent with what Peter teaches. It's consistent with what James teaches. And it's consistent even with what you see in John in the book of Revelation about you just have to faith rest this under Antichrist. It doesn't tell him go out and kill him or commit, assassinate him. I don't think believers have the right to do that. Even if it's Antichrist. Now, if you can't assassinate Antichrist, who can you assassinate? Who's it okay to go after? I think that answers itself, hopefully. So, 18, additionally, this adjectival participle is to be understood only in a comparative way and not in a superlative sense. Paul is not saying that the believer only has to submit to the highest authorities. These are all higher authorities. Higher in the sense that they, in the establishment chain of command, have a greater position and authority than any believer has. I mean, assuming he's not in their chain of command there. That just us average guys out here in the cosmos, we don't have the same authority as a city commissioner or a policeman even, or a county or state or federal employees. So some want to change this here and say he must be in subjection to the highest authorities. It doesn't say that. It says higher authorities. It's comparative. It's not superlative. He is indicating that all governmental agents have authority over the common citizen. And whether or not we like it, there's a sense in which obviously being God's children, we occupy an elevated position in his plan. But in the devil's world, we're just common citizens. We're not anything special. We don't have any special mandates or any freedoms that other citizens don't enjoy just because we're believers. So 19, at least one commentator has offered the suggestion that this is not to be taken in an unqualified sense. Porter indicates that the adjectival participle is not to be understood in terms of power, but in terms of character. Well, guess what? He's wrong too. Because that, if that's what it means, point 20, this view suggests that believers are to submit only to those authorities that are just and righteous. Well, that would be nice. Okay, so all the rest of them we can disobey. Well, that would be chaos, wouldn't it? I mean, how would you know? And that's all very subjective. Well, I think he's a good authority. Well, I don't. I mean, you got 50% of the people that think Trump's a demon. You got 50% of them that think he's the savior. You know, so which one would you obey? So, again, while this opinion certainly appeals to the insubordinate, there is not sufficient evidence contextually, grammatically, linguistically, or theologically to accept this position. So, it's a nice thought. It's wrong. I mean, nice in that it's wrong. But the fact is, no, it's not just saying here, be in subjection only to the righteous authorities. Paul knew what the word for righteous was. He's used it a lot in Romans. Hasn't that been his main theme? The righteousness from God? According to human righteousness. So he knows the word righteousness real well. So 21, Paul uses the explanatory conjunction gar. That's translated there as for there is no authority. Five different times here to introduce a list of five explanations or reasons why the believer should submit to the authorities. A, the first is that authority only exists by virtue of God's will and decree. That's the first reason for submitting, is that the authority comes from God. So if you're submitting to the authority, in a roundabout way, you're submitting to God. And that's what you're supposed to do. B, the second one is that there is no reason to submit if one is doing what is morally and legally correct. No reason not to submit if one is doing what is morally and legally correct. In verse 3, he goes on to say, for, another explanation here, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for bad behavior, for evil behavior, for criminal activity. These are the people that fear the police. And they better fear them. I noticed when they finally caught that guy up there around Orlando, he came in looking a little rough. Well, I think they gave him what for. You know, he wasn't arrested by Barney Fife. The fact is, he better be afraid of the law enforcement. And he was afraid. He wasn't afraid enough, but he was afraid. You know, he was afraid. Why was he hiding if he wasn't afraid? Hiding is a sign of fear. So he was fearful. But again, if you're doing the right thing, what do you have to fear? Morally, before God, you shouldn't have anything to fear. The third is that the government has been established as an agent, acting on behalf of God for the good of believers. And that's at verse 4a. You have another, and if you notice in these verses here, then verse 1, there's a 4 there. Verse 3, there's a 4. And verse 4, there's a 4. These are all gars. And each one of them is just adding a reason to why Paul's initial command to be subject, why believers are to obey it. For, another reason you are to be subject, is that it is a minister, a servant of God, literally, to you for good. The government actually serves us in certain capacities. And that's another reason to be subject. It's not as though the government is always just abusive, overtaxes you, beats you up, takes your stuff. It's not doing that. In a lot of ways, governments do good things. Some governments, again, not all of them, but some of them do. Well, the fourth is that the government always has the right and power to punish, even the right to execute capital punishment. That's a fourth reason. The second part of verse 4 here. For it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. The fifth is that the government acts on behalf of God in order to execute the just punishment that comes on those that engage in criminal activity. For, and he sums it up one more time, it is a minister of God, specifically a minister in the terms of an avenger. You could even put in here, it is a minister to wit an avenger. Namely, an avenger. That's how it ministers to God. It avenges crime. It avenges the innocent. It avenges the victims. It takes it out on the criminals, which it should. That's what it's there for. So again, there's five reasons here why the believer should submit. 22, while Paul has used the plural authorities and will later use the plural in verse 1, he now shifts to the singular of the noun, the singular form. That's when he says, for there is no authority. Authority singular. Which has resulted in two potential interpretations. A, the first is that since the plural referred to governmental authorities, this singular use must refer to a specific governmental authority. That's one view, grammatically, you could take this as. B, the second is that this statement is an axiomatic one that reflects the general truth that authority is a concept and an institution originates with God and is bestowed by Him, only by Him, in fact. Thus, all authority comes from God. And that's the preferred interpretation here. It's an axiomatic statement. There's no authority but from God. That's just a general rule of thumb. Whatever authority you consider, be it a parent, be it a husband, be it a teacher, be it a policeman, somebody in the establishment chain of command, a pastor, a deacon, pick any authority in life, and that authority wouldn't exist apart from God's will. Now, why do we have authorities? Because we're stupid. Now, I know people like hearing that. I'm really catering to your sin nature now and stroking your ego. How stupid you are. Because the fact is, we need authorities. And this is one of the fundamental problems with the human psyche and the human ego under the sin nature. The sin nature does not want any authority. It wants to be its own final authority. It doesn't want to have to listen to anybody else telling it what to do. And that's the nature of the sin nature. And you need to see that in yourself. And when does that come out? About the time some authority gets in your face. That's when it will rear its ugly head. And the fact is, we have authorities for a reason. And this reason is for our good, not for our detriment. But it's easy to look at authority and say, well, we're fearful of abuse. Okay, who isn't? Nobody likes abusive authorities. I've never cared for them. You know, I've tried to not abuse my authority, but it doesn't mean I don't have it. But again, why would you want to even, is kind of my question. If you know it comes from God, you know you're going to answer for it, I'd say you better be careful with it. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't use it. There are some people who will not use their authority, and that's just as wrong. It's just as wrong not to use your authority as a parent, as a husband, whatever, as a boss, as it is not to, as it is to use it abusively. There's two extremes here. You got the laissez-faire, well, I'm in authority, but I'm not going to give them any direction. They'll figure it out. Well, why are you there then? You're useless. The laissez-faire approach to authority is not a good one. That is French for hands-off, if you remember. It's an economic term, is what it was originally applied to. The hands-off and the economy will take care of itself, will it? Well, hands-off and people will take care of themselves. Will they? Will they really? And the answer we should know by now, biblically and experientially, is no, they won't. People will take the path of least resistance and do what's in their best interest most of the time, given no other circumstances. That's just human nature. And I'd like to tell you we've got a better nature than that, but we don't. We don't have a better nature than that. And it pops up from time to time. Well, 23, while it is true that no individual occupies his position of authority apart from God, that specific truth is based on the broader truth that all authority originates with God. In 24, this is in agreement with standard Old Testament and rabbinical teaching. Paul's understanding of the Old Testament and Jewish tradition makes it clear that this should be taken in the sense of a universal truth. For instance, you can see 1 Samuel here, chapter 2. And this is in Hannah's prayer. It's a part of a prayer of this woman here. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. God, to some extent, has an impact and an insight and say-so over how much money or lack of money you have. And why does he give some little? Why does he give some moderate amounts? And why does he give some people much? Ask him. There are factors that go into this. It's not as though God's just sitting up there and saying, okay, arbitrarily, you can be rich, you're poor, rich, poor, 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 mostly poor, rich. No, there are other factors that go into this. Obviously, diligence, laziness. There are human factors that come into this. There's time and place in history. There's what God's overall plan for you entails, and whatever that may be. But what we do know is that given enough time, God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If you will put his plan first, he has promised to provide not only living grace, but all the other things that we need. So he raises the poor, he brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. And so God can do as he sees fit. And as a rule, he controls all this in his overall directive plan. Also, let's look at Jeremiah. See, I think the First Chronicles may be a parallel there. But Jeremiah 27, 27:5. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. So the question is, how do you become, if you want this, if you want blessing, how do you become pleasing in God's sight? That's the big theological question. And our answer to that is doctrine. Grow up in doctrine. Take in the truth. Build up the inner man in the Word of God. That's how you're going to learn how to live this out. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Reprogramming the brain computer. Separation from the cosmos. All the things that we study that go into this. The gap system. The local church. Face-to-face teaching. Consistency. Humility. Faithfulness. Intellectual honesty. All the things that you have to have. If you're going to really be one who's pleasing in God's sight. And really, it just boils down to want to. What do you want the worst? Now, they say that a lot of times in a game when it comes down to the very end of a game. And it's tough. You'll hear the announcer say something to that extent, to that intent. Which team wants it the worst? And you'll see which team wants it the worst. They'll show. So Daniel 2, 20 and 21, I think that's where Daniel gets his interpretation. And he acknowledges that God is in control of all of this, particularly authorities. Wisdom and power belongs to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Also 4:17, same book. So 25, the use of the conditional conjunction EI, if or whether, the hypothetical there, with the negative particle may, is one that presents an exception to the preceding statement. So that is translated by the English term except. And so these two terms are most often translated together as except or unless. And 26, although it is not included in the text, there is the implicit thought that these authorities have been established or have been decreed, which Paul explains why Paul uses the prepositional phrase hupo. There is no authority, he says, if not under God, under God's authority. That all authorities exist as a manifestation of God's authority first, and that if they exist, it's because God's decreed that they would exist. That this is a part of his decree. He decreed that you would exist. I would exist. Aren't you grateful to be alive? Obviously if we weren't alive, we wouldn't know anything. It wouldn't matter. But God gave us life, brings us into his world, and then offers us great reward for diligently serving him. Making our lives about him rather than about us. So the subject of a passive verb, again, which ought to be supplied here, is normally expressed by the Greek construction using the preposition hupo and the genitive case, which is what you have here. So when it says there is no authority, and we might add in here, which has been established, and that's a passive verb, God is the one who has done it, which has been established by God or under God's authority. So that's why I say you can supply a passive verb here. 28, this construction is used to denote the person who is ultimately responsible for the action. In this case, God is ultimately responsible for the existence of authority in general. And those in power are there only by the will of God. Either his permissive or directive wills allowed it. You can't argue against it. If something exists in the time-space continuum right now, God has at least willed at some level that it exists. Whatever it is. Now, boy, wouldn't the poor Democrats be happier if they just knew this truth? Instead of running around in public, pulling down their pants, acting like idiots. If they just knew that, okay, well, hey, God's in control of all this. Well, see, they think they're in control. And it bothers them that they've lost control. Well, God's in control. And saying, you know, while I didn't care for Hillary, didn't want her to win, had she won, I don't care. At that level, once it's over, whatever happens, happens. I can't change it. So for me to get wrapped around the axle or maladjust or start marching or... I have a lot of time for that in my niche anyway. I like to organize protests in my spare time. So 29, the believer must recognize that authority is something that is inherent with the nature of God, within it. There is evidence of authority even among the three persons of the Godhead. The Father is always viewed as the absolute authority. There's never any passage of the Bible that you could point to that would suggest that the Son or the Spirit somehow exercise more authority than the Father. He is seen to bestow authority on the Son. Matthew 28:18, that one we looked at, when he said, "All authority has been given to me," he didn't provide an agent in that case, I don't think. He just says, "All authority has been given to me." Well, who gave it to him? Who has all authority and can give it away? I don't think this is hard to see that this is a divine passage. God the Father gave it to him. And if he has to be given it, it implies that he's inferior to the one giving it at some level. Now again, when we get into the nature of the Godhead, and the fact that three co-equal, co-eternal persons exist sharing one nature, we know that there's not any inherent differences in them. But yet God has chosen to reveal himself in this way, in which even in the Godhead you see an authority structure. Why has he chosen this? Because authority is so critical to his plan. There also John chapter 5, 26 and 27. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave authority to him to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And so that ultimately, when judgment is executed, everybody's going to be answering to the God-man. Now, when people say, "Well, God will judge all people," he will, but his agent will be Jesus Christ. That's who his agent of judgment will be. It doesn't mean that God's not doing it. Certainly in his deity, God is there in Christ, in the glorified hypostasis. So you can also see 17:2 there where he says the same thing. And then Jesus, who uses his authority to direct the Holy Spirit, or the Father uses his authority to direct the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And it's just a simple verb to send, but obviously when you send somebody out at that level and you give them orders and they execute them, you're the greater one in that position, in that relationship at that time. And the Father's viewed as being one ordering the Holy Spirit around. Obviously not in the sense where he has to, I mean, they're in compliance with one another. It's not as though the Holy Spirit's up there going, "No. No, I don't think I want to do that." Obviously he agrees with the Father. But still you see this manifestation of authority. Be the Son likewise manifests authority over the Holy Spirit. Same book, John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father. So the Helper is with the Father, but Jesus still exercises authority over him. And then see, God's authority is manifested by virtue of his attribute of sovereignty. God's sovereign authority extends to every aspect of his creation. There is nothing that is not subject to the authority of God. Job 34, Old Testament there. Job 34. 13 through 15. Who gave God authority over the earth? And who has laid on him, i.e. the responsibility for the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. All God has to do is just say the word and just say, take the neshama, the spark of life off of every person, and everybody would just fall over dead. All man, all animals, everything. He wouldn't need a flood or lightning or horrible stuff to kill us, nuclear bombs. God has control over life and death all the time. And so, who gave him this authority? The implication is nobody did. He is the sole authority. He is the final authority. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. your throne is established from old. Again, the throne is a symbol of his authority. The throne represents the seat of the king. The power, the seat of power, we might say. The seat of your power is established from old. For you are from everlasting. And you can also see Psalm 103:19, 1 Timothy 6:15. 30, from the human perspective, people may believe that authorities come to power strictly through human means. Elections, brute force, coming from a noble family, or accidentally by means of hanging chads. We don't know how they get there, but they do. It's a miracle. It's just a mystery. We don't understand it. Well, this indicates that those in power at any time in history are also established by God. However they got there is irrelevant. You say, well, what if they cheated to get there? Doesn't matter. At that point in time, they're still God's representative now. Doesn't mean they'll do it right. We don't expect that of despots and tyrants and dictators. But the fact is, no matter how they got there, once they're in that power, in that position, once they're in that office, they are functioning as God's emissary. And again, they'd be better off not doing it if they really didn't know all this, because they're going to be judged for all this. And can you imagine the culpability if you made a lot of bad decisions that affected a lot of people adversely? God will make that all right one day. Well, 31, the final portion of verse 1, applies the universal truth about authority to the specific authorities that were in power at the time of writing. Those which exist, that's present tense. The ones being, they exist essentially by because of God's decree. They are established by God. So the final portion again applies this universal truth to those in power at the time of writing. By extension, the use of the present tense of the verb "aimi," are or keep on being, indicates that those in power at any time in history are also established by God. 32, Paul uses a periphrastic construction that includes the present indicative of "aimi," they are, which is coupled with a perfect passive part. The periphrastic construction just means to use more words than you need to say one thing. So it just means wordiness in one sense. And why? Because the fact that you're using these words makes people stop and think more about it. It gives added force to it. He could have just said, those which are, and just left it to be verb of "aimi." That's all he had to do. But no, he says, those which are, and then the perfect passive participle of tasso, literally would be translated, which were established in the past with the result that they still exist currently. That they're still there. The force of this is that authorities are in a state of having been established and are still in that state of having been established by God. So if God established them, this is, again, another reason. Part of our reason for obedience is there's no authority from God, and any authority that exists, God's allowed to exist. God has, in the divine decrees, taken all this into consideration. Now, again, does this mean God is for that type of government or God supports that authority morally or any of these other factors? No. No, they are just doing a job that needs to be done. If the human race was minus human government, it would be way worse. Look at, there was very little. Now, no doubt there was some, again, hierarchy that existed prior to the flood. That people in power came to power, rose up, probably the stronger, the more motivated, rose up and took authority over other people and did things. But as far as that goes, there was no organized human government. And look at the life before the flood. It became horrible. So bad, so much so, that God wiped it off of the planet. Not only for the demonic infiltration, that was part of it. Those aberrations had to be destroyed. The angel men, they had the offspring of these people. But they also, the thoughts and intents of man was only evil continually. This was all they did. It was constant rebellion against God. So 34, this reaches back to the divine decrees, in which God ordained not only the fact that human governments would exist, but also which governments would exist at any given time in history. And 35, that is not to say that God ordained the particular government or the form of government. It is to say that God knew when and how each government would come to exist. And he decreed that, yes, they will exist. He can look into the future, see what people will do, and will I allow that? Will I allow that? And God picked the course of action that he chose in eternity past. Again, we apply human thinking and all that to God, making choices where he always knew. He always knew what he was going to do. But we would look at the circumstances, we would look at the facts, we would make decisions, insinuations, implications of what people do and all that, where God already knows all that. And so it's not as though God said, I ordain democracy as the only way of government. Or I ordain an oligarchy. Or I ordain a theocracy. That was what he offered Israel, was a theocracy. I will be your God and you just all be my subjects in my kingdom. And they rebelled against that. They wanted a human king, which just made their lives worse. And he told them that. This will make your lives worse, but go ahead. If you're insistent, I'll do it. So again, it is to say that God didn't ordain the government or the form. It's just that he knew they would exist and he decreed they would exist. So the believer should certainly be aware of the reality of God's providential rule over human history, which exists simultaneously with the chronological plane on which humans live in this world. So while the choices, point 37, and actions of all individuals comes from the source of their free will, we're not going to debate that, I don't think. We are strict volitionalists. We would say, why do people do what they do? Because they can and they want to. They have the freedom to do it and they want to do it, or they wouldn't do it. So why do people make bad choices? They want to make bad choices. Why do people not expose themselves to the truth? They don't want to expose themselves to the truth. They hate the truth. They hate the light. That's what Jesus said. Those who hate the light won't come to the light because it shows up that their deeds are evil. Their thinking's evil. The darkness that's in them. So again, they come from the source of their free will. God has ordered his plan to take into account all of these choices and actions and use them to advance his plan. And a good example of this is seen in the life of Joseph, which was influenced by his father's clear favoritism. Let's go back to Genesis 37. This is a good passage, a good study, because it demonstrates first that God's sovereignly in control of all of this, but it shows you all these human actions and interactions that occur down here on the chronological plane of life that are not done by God, but he certainly knew they would be done, and he used these things to further his plan. Genesis 37:3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Favoritism. Why? Because he was the son of his old age. It was like having a grandkid. This is the worst thing you can do, is have a child in old age and raise him like a grandchild. That's the worst thing you could do. Because don't have children late in life and then raise them like their grandchildren. They're not grandchildren. They need to be disciplined and all the things that kids need. So this does not work out well. And so he makes him this special garment, this very colored tunic. Why? To set him apart from all his brothers. Now, is that wise parenting? Hell no. No, no. You might as well just put a target on him and say, here, shoot at him whenever you feel like it. Because how are the other siblings going to react to this? Given human nature. So the understandable envy and hatred of his brothers. Now, this was their will. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And that's reiterated in verses 8 and 11. And their decision to kill him and finally sell him, now that's in verse 20. They're out taking care of the sheep, and he comes out, his father sends him out to check on them. And in verse 20, now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams. See, they had some sneaking suspicion that there was something to these dreams. But they didn't really want to admit it because the dreams weren't favorable to them. So they do that. And then in verse 27, they decide out of their own will. Judah talks him out of killing him and says, well, let's sell him. Let's make some money off of the deal. Because he didn't think it was right to kill him. And so that's his decision. Well, Potiphar's decision to purchase Joseph, chapter 39. Obviously, Potiphar bought slaves regularly, probably. I mean, he is an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh. He's a high mucky muck in the military. So he's used to, you know, being waited on, saluted, and all that. So he was the captain of the bodyguard. He bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down. Well, that was Potiphar's free will choice, wasn't it? Nobody told Potiphar to buy. He had no idea who Joseph was. There was nothing in this, the sexual lust, assault, and false allegations of Potiphar's wife. Now, this is her little contribution, her human will in all of this. 39:7. It was after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, have sex with me. That's lie with me is a euphemism. It means let's get naked. So he refused and said, I mean, if you translate it in the modern vernacular, they won't do that in the Bible because you'd freak people out. But the modern translation should be let's get naked. And Joseph says no. No, but that's his choice. His free will choice is to resist, is to say, I'm not interested. And so you can see all her actions in 11 and 12. She grabs him by the garment in verse 11 when they're alone and said, have sex with me. And he left his garment and ran out. And so she calls people and says, oh, look, he came in here to try to rape me. I was just minding my own business, and he came in, and she starts screaming rape. Well, she's a wonderful person, isn't she? You've got to love her. No, not really. You don't. And his wrongful incarceration. In 39:20, Joseph's master took him and put him into jail. That was his choice. Well, he could have done worse to him. He could have killed him. That's a slave. He owns him. And if he really believed, and maybe he didn't really believe his wife. Who knows? Potiphar's probably not a dummy. And normally one would expect a slave to be put to death for that sort of behavior, if that's true. Why Potiphar didn't put him to death? Who knows? Maybe she had a history of this stuff. If she's willing to do it with Joseph, odds are she did have a history of this. But at any rate, he makes a choice not to kill him, but to put him in jail. Okay. That's just another one. Look at all the little choices that go into this incident or the life of Joseph, not just this incident. Well, 39, God's plan for Joseph was advanced by his interaction with Pharaoh's cupbearer. That occurred in chapter 40. He runs into this character. Well, two guys he meets in jail. There's where you get your best friends right there, jail. And the chief cupbearer tells him this dream. And then there was another one, and the baker, as it says, tells him his dream. And so the cupbearer, Pharaoh has a dream that he can't understand in chapter 41. And he needs someone to interpret him. Well, if Joseph had not ran into the cupbearer in prison and had this interaction with him, none of this, the rest of this would never have happened. So it's just all these little incidental decisions, some big, some little, some consequential, some almost inconsequential, that all add up to this big picture. Pharaoh's decision to exalt Joseph for interpreting the dream, that's in 41. I want to get wrapped up with this tonight, so I'm not going to look up all these verses, but you should be familiar with the story. He exalted Joseph to second in command. Nobody in Egypt was greater than Joseph. Potiphar now served Joseph. Well, there's some irony. So his foresight, Joseph's foresight in preparing for the famine, this was his choice. He made all these things, decisions on his own. I'm not saying he wasn't led by God and God helped him and all that, but I'm just saying these are individual human decisions being made. And the decision of Jacob to send his sons to Egypt, the thing that happens is, well, word gets back to Jacob, well, there's food in Egypt. Okay, well, then I need to send you guys down there to get us some food or we're going to die. And he looks at his son and says, why are you staring at one another? What are you, stupid? I heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some. Do I have to tell you guys everything? These are grown men by this time, too. I mean, they're older. So while these individuals, their choices and the events that transpired were clearly related to men and their volitional choices, and women, too, Joseph clearly understood that what had happened to him was to be attributed to the providential working of God. When all is said and done in chapter 45, and this is a rather lengthy section. It extends from really chapter 37, all the life of Joseph pretty much governs the rest of Genesis there. Genesis 45, 4 through 9. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And Joseph looks at all this and sees God's hand in all this. Which, you know, that's a pretty amazing deal considering all the bad things that were done to him. He's amazingly resilient. And even although he does for a period, I will have to say, he does for a period really extract some vengeance on his brothers. I mean, he doesn't hurt any of them, but he scares the living crap out of them. He's got them shaking in their boots for some time. And fearful that they're going to be killed, even though he's not going to do anything. But he got his revenge. He was Joseph obviously was out of fellowship, extracting his own revenge on them. For a period. Now, he didn't stay with it. He quit it. And he said, God sent me here, verse 7, to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And so Joseph looks at all of this and he sees God's hand in it rather than focusing on how badly he was treated. Which speaks a lot to Joseph's character and his faith, that he can see this. But obviously, again, a believer that's really growing and all that sees God's hands in these little things. Well, 41, therefore, one must understand that the complex chain of events that comprises human history, which includes human governments, how they came into existence, the length of their existence, and the extent of their domain is entirely subject to the sovereign will of God. And point 42, Paul will move on now in verse 2 to present an inference that is drawn from the doctrinal information that he has provided in our first verse. And our time is gone, so we will stop there and be ready to approach this fresh on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.